You know, funny you should mention being a napper. Normally, I do not take naps on Sunday afternoon. However, I must have been a little tired this afternoon. And watching the cars go around a circle, got a good nap. But there's nothing that ruins a good nap more than your wife waking you up and saying, "What time were you supposed to leave?" I got here on time. I didn't break any traffic laws, although I might have been a little faster in getting up to those maximum speeds. Glad to be with you again. My wife is not here tonight with me because she wanted to hear G.S. Nair instead of hearing this material for the fourth time. But we do need to answer a very important question tonight and then bring the whole thing to the conclusion and make it personal. So we will start tonight with, did Jesus drink wine? You know, one of the arguments that some people will use is, well, Jesus drank wine, and if it was okay for Jesus to drink wine, then it's okay for me to drink wine. Well, you know, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." I think if we went around trying to raise the dead, we would be considered a charlatan. So now he is our moral example. But I think it is, again, there's a difference between being simple and simplistic. And it's sometimes a little simplistic at saying, well, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus could do some things and say some things that you and I cannot do and say. But I think it is a question that should be asked and should be answered. Did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? And hopefully by the time we get done looking at this evening, you will come to the same conclusion that I have, is that no, Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine. One of the first places that it is often said, and that people often say, should I? Did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? One of the places that people say, well, Jesus drank alcoholic wine at the Last Supper. Is that really true? I have all of the passages listed there in your sheet. And there are actually four of them. It's recorded in three Gospels, and of course also 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And probably many of you, when your church gets ready to start their communion service, you automatically start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This evening, let's just go ahead and look at Matthew. I won't look at all four passages, but we will. The rest of those references are there, Matthew and chapter 26. And why am I picking out Matthew? Well, because it's the first one on my list. We could go to any one of these passages and see the same thing. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Now, pay attention to all the words as I read. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks of it, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all this, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I don't know if you noticed when I read that passage, but the word wine is nowhere in there. It says he gave them the cup. And then he said afterwards, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And you can go to all four of these passages and you will find that nowhere is the word wine used in the recording of the Lord's Supper. When I looked at that and figured that out, I was amazed. I don't want to say what God's intent was, but it is almost as if He anticipated that there would be people in future generations who would debate the use of alcoholic wine based on the Lord's Supper, so He intentionally just calls it the cup. None of these passages that record the Lord's Supper use the word wine. And if he's not being clear enough, he clarifies here in the Matthew passage, he calls it the fruit of the vine. Again, totally unexpectedly, we would expect him to use the word oinos, which is a generic term for wine, grape juice, but he doesn't do that. By the way, and when Jesus refers to drinking anew in the kingdom, that is a place where there is no decay. That is a place where there is no decay. Now, I'm not saying that eating any type of decayed anything or any type of fermented anything is wrong. I enjoy sauerkraut. Sauerkraut is something that has undergone a controlled fermentation process using salt and vinegar. Now, the only problem is I have to eat it when my wife is out of the house for more than one day, because she cannot stand the smell of it. And if she doesn't smell it, then it never happened. And she knows I do that. I mean, it's not like I'm trying to pull the wool over her eyes on that one. But the sauerkraut gets eaten when she's gone. Teachers convention or MAX, Mid-American Association of Christian Schools, competitions or something like that. That's when the sauerkraut comes out. Sauerkraut and pork chops. How come every time I get up to preach, I got to be saying something about food? I don't know. We have already established this morning that in order to make a sweet wine or a drinkable wine, that there has to be the proper level of yeast to sugar. And as a matter of fact, yeast has to be added to the grape juice to start the fermentation process. When did Jesus establish the Lord's Supper? What was the Jewish feast that he was replacing? Passover. What type of bread were they to eat at the Passover? Unleavened. That means bread without yeast. In fact, yeast or leaven was prohibited not only at the Passover meal, but the entire week before the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 19, and I won't take the time to turn there tonight for sake of time. They were supposed to sweep the house, and all leaven was supposed to be removed from the house. If they were to use unleavened bread, then certainly they would use unleavened wine. Or wine without leaven. So no, Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine at the Last Supper. Because to do so would have violated the Passover regulations that he established. Jesus did not even drink alcohol at his crucifixion. Twice Jesus is offered wine of two different sort during his passion. Let's go ahead. You're still in Matthew, so probably just a page over or so. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. Matthew 27 and verse 34. It says, and they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I know I'm going to get teary-eyed going through this point. The purpose for the soldier giving the condemned this wine mingled with myrrh was intended to deaden the pain. And it was intended to give into them to reduce the struggling of the victim as they were nailed to the cross. And our Lord, when he tasted it, would not drink it. He took all the pain. He took all the suffering that I deserved. There was no desensitization. There was no deadening. He would not drink it. There was a second time when Jesus was on the cross that he was offered something to drink. Let's go to John's Gospel in chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Verse 28 of John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So what is this vinegar? It's none of those Greek words that we looked at this morning. This is a word that is completely different. So what is this vinegar? This is a sour wine that was mixed with water. It was the cheap wine of the soldiers, and it was something that they would make every day. It would be made fresh every morning for them to have something that they could take with them to drink. It offered a release from his thirst, but had no pain-deadening properties. In other words, the mixing with water rendered it what we would call a sub-alcoholic content. Because like today, drinking alcohol on duty would have been strictly prohibited to Roman soldiers. So, this was not an alcoholic beverage. It was a cheap, sour wine mixed with water. The cheap beverage of the soldiers, something that they could afford. So no, Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine at the Lord's Supper, nor did he drink alcoholic wine while paying the penalty for your sins and my sins on the cross. Well, what about, didn't the Pharisees call Jesus a wine bibber? After all, that kind of sounds close to our term, wino. Okay, already you've got a real problem, because that's not the character and nature of our Savior. Literally, this term wine bibber is translated in our King James Version. Literally, it just means a wine drinker. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew 11 and verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19. And I'm going to start at verse 18 so you have the context. Notice that this is Jesus' words. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. So this is something that the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, maybe not to his face, but perhaps behind his back. This idea of a wine bibber is simply, it uses the generic term oinos, grape juice. There it is, I got it up there already. And it just means Jesus' point there is John had a Nazarite vow. And as a Nazarite, he did not drink anything that pertained to the fruit of the vine. He had that ascetic, if you would, that ascetic, strict lifestyle. And when the Pharisees heard his message, they said, oh, this guy's crazy, basically. He had the devil. Jesus came along, and he exercised a more normal type of lifestyle. And they rejected his message. Jesus' point is whether it came from the ascetic lifestyle of John the Baptist with his Nazarite vow, or for a more normal lifestyle of Jesus, whether the truth came for either one of those sources, it didn't matter, they still rejected the truth. So, no, this term wine bibber is not saying that Jesus was a drunkard. That's not what is going on there. So did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? No. He did not. And even the passages that might seem to indicate they do not bear up under examination to say that Jesus in any way partook of alcoholic beverage. Which brings us to the last section tonight. Notice I didn't say the last point. I've got time for this. You know, the story is told about the little Baptist boy who had a Catholic neighbor. And I don't recommend this, by the way, but they agreed that they would attend each other's church services. And so they went to the Catholic church first, and the priest was up there doing all his stuff, and the Baptist boy leaned over to his neighbor and friend and said, what does that mean? And he said, oh, nothing. So the next week they went to the Baptist service. And a little ways into the sermon, the pastor looked at his watch. And the Catholic boy leaned over to his Baptist neighbor and said, what does that mean? And he said, oh, nothing. Oh, well. I trust. By the way, it doesn't bother me if you look at your watch sometime during the service or your phone to see what time it is. Just don't go to your neighbor and say. Anyway, should I drink? That will bring us to the last point that we want to consider tonight. Should I drink as a Christian? What should I consider? Well, number one, let's consider those who were prohibited from drinking wine in the Bible. Let's go to Leviticus in chapter 10. Go to the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. It's where God is laying down the requirement, the regulations for his worship, for his service. In verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron. That's unusual. Normally God spoke to Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when thou go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So the priests were prohibited from drinking alcohol before they entered the tabernacle, lest you die. Let's continue then in the scripture to Peter. I think that should be 1 Peter. I don't know. Obviously I'm missing something there. Let's see. I think it's 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know why we don't need to go through a priest to approach God anymore? Because we are priests before God. It was prohibited the Old Testament priests. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 is a passage you should know well. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and spirit, which are God. If it was prohibited the Old Testament priest, and we are priests before God, and our bodies are the tabernacle of God, then I think that we should abstain. The second group of people that were prohibited not only from drinking alcoholic wine, but anything that came from the fruit of the vine was a Nazarite. They also were not supposed to cut their hair and a number of other things. Now, normally a Nazarite vow, it could be taken by a man, it could be taken by a woman, and it was to separate themselves to the Lord. It was taken for a specific period of time. There were only two Nazarites who were lifetime Nazarites. And that was John the Baptist, and as I mentioned this morning, Samson. And Samson, of course, utterly failed to keep every aspect of his Nazarite vow. He cut his hair. He drank wine. He did not keep himself from fornication. None of those things that were a part of the Nazarite vow did he keep. Now, are we called to be, by the way, Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was from Nazareth, which made him a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. And there, being a Nazarene means he was from Nazareth, the city, not that he had taken a Nazarite vow. And so that's a distinction that sometimes people fail to make. New Testament believers as well are called to be separated or sanctified unto the Lord. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 1. Again, this should be a very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm going to avoid a long rabbit trail, but it is our reasonable service. It means logical. After all God has done for us and all the great theological truths that are taught in the book of Romans, then Paul comes and says, I beseech you, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I will take this rabbit trail. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? It's keeping it on the altar. It's keeping it on the altar. Why this is said in, actually in the present tense. We have to keep presenting ourselves, perhaps every day, as a sacrifice, because a living sacrifice wants to crawl off the altar. The priests were prohibited. The Nazarites who had separated themselves unto the Lord's service were prohibited. And then let's also look at the fact that princes and kings were prohibited. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. We looked at this passage this morning, but we will turn there again this evening. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Well, you say, so why would you bring up kings and princes? Why would you bring them up in relation to me as a New Testament believer, as a Christian? When you became a Christian, whose family did you join? Who adopted you into his family?
Amen.
The answer, of course, is God adopted you into his family.
Amen.
Isn't he the King of kings and the Lord of lords?
Amen.
Doesn't that make us part of his royal family?
Amen.
That's humbling. But we've been adopted by the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you are a child of the King, what does that make you? A prince, or for some of you, a princess, because you're part of the royal household. The reason it is given here is lest they forget the law, verse 5, and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. New Testament believers are joint heirs with Christ. Matter of fact, even to the point where we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. That is the Aramaic equivalent, as close as we can come to our term, Daddy. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious or light or flippant in any way, but we should have such a relationship with God as our Father that we have that intimacy to call Him Daddy. That's what Abba means. An Aramaic term of endearment for one's father. We are joint heirs with Christ. Even the least of the believers is able to judge rightly from God's word. And furthermore, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 5 says that we will judge angels. We will judge angels as to how well they served God. So if princes and kings were not to partake lest they forget God's law, then as New Testament believers, as members of even a higher royalty, the highest of royalty, then I think that Christians should absolutely abstain. Consider those who were to show moderation even with non-alcoholic wine. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will kind of park there for a little while. First Timothy in chapter 3. The first one that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is the requirements, the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor. And in verse 3 it says, not given to wine. Just using the generic term, oinos. This is the word for reconstituted grape juice. Not given to wine. If this is non-alcoholic wine, why does it say not given to wine? Well, you do understand that even reconstituted grape juice was a luxury. It was a something that was not enjoyed every day by the common people. So this prohibition here is talking about the attitude and the spirit of not being so high and mighty that you think you deserve the very best of everything and you have to have it. Not only were pastors to show moderation, even when it came to drinking non-alcoholic wine. But also deacons. 1 Timothy 3 again in verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same expression. You say, well, I'm not a deacon in the church and I'm not a pastor in the church, so why do these things apply to me? Well, yes, these are the qualifications for a pastor and these are the qualifications for the deacon. But I think that means these are qualities that all of us ought to aspire to. Amen. In order to be usable servants of God.
Amen.
This one I find interesting. We're still in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. First Timothy 5 and verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Now the fact that Paul had to say this indicates to me that Timothy's normal pattern of life was he did not even drink the non-alcoholic wine. To the point where Paul says, listen, Timothy, I know you are trying to live a right life before everyone. You're trying to be above board in everything that you do. But you've got this stomach infirmity. You probably ought to drink a little bit of this. And notice the thing. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Again, that's referring not to alcoholic wine, but to non-alcoholic wine. With such a small alcoholic content that we would consider it sub-alcoholic. Maybe it was just enough to kill some of the bacteria in the water they mixed it with. And could have relieved that whatever stomach infirmity it was that he was having. But it's very obvious that Timothy's normal pattern of life was, it didn't matter what it was, if there was any possibility of it being something that was intoxicating, he just didn't touch it at all. So it's not for pastors, it's not for deacons. Timothy, this young apprentice of Paul, it was his custom to abstain completely from it. Then I think as Christians who want to serve God, we should abstain. Consider expediency. Now, obviously, in your notes, I have that worded a little bit different. Consider it the principle of expedient, choosing what is best over that which is merely good. Choosing that which is best over that which is merely good. And again, I'm starting to run a little late on time this evening, so I won't take time to look up all of these verses. I assume, looking at the crowd I have out here in front of me tonight, these are passages of scriptures and principles that you are probably very well familiar with. Maybe you haven't considered applying them in quite this way. Even if you are not convinced that drinking is wrong, and kind of from just the indication that I've seen tonight, I think you are convinced. But even if you weren't, it would seem to me that since there are so many good and godly Christians who are convinced that it is wrong, This is even it. Now, I think we, beyond a shadow of doubt, I think we can scripturally and historically, I am 100% convinced. You know, there's some things that even I preach on and teach on where I might only be 98% sure of it. Because there's good people that disagree with me. But here, on this one, I'm 100% convinced.
Amen.
But even if you were not 100% convinced, the fact that you would look around and you say, well, this godly person thinks that it's wrong, and this godly person thinks it's wrong, and this spiritual leader thinks it's wrong. Perhaps it would be best to abstain. Some of those principles are given there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also Philippians 2 verse 3. I think Philippians 2 verse 3 is the verse that says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient or best. Second thing I think we ought to consider is limitations of Christian service. What will your drinking keep you from doing for God? Joining a good church? Serving as a deacon? Absolutely. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Discipling a former alcoholic? Witnessing to a lost drinker. I think those things should be considered. My testimony. I think we're still in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. What am I saying there? What is best for my testimony as God's servant, God's soldier, God's child, and God's worker? This was something that I just learned recently. You know, most people who drink, most of the time it's social in nature. Why do people go to a bar to drink? So they can be with the crowd. And one of the Bible calls them drunkards. One of the signs of someone who is completely overtaken with the addiction of alcohol is they drink by themselves. But most people drink to be part of a crowd. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. There are some other things to consider there. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is what I call the permissive will of God. But we're not to aim for the permissive will of God. We're to aim for the perfect will of God.
Amen. Amen.
What's right with it? What does it do for my Christian character, Christian growth, Christian maturity? There were two, more than two probably, but there were some distinct things that my children learned early on not to say in my presence. The first thing they learned never to say in my presence was, "I'm bored." Because if they ever said that they were bored, you know what Dad did? He found something constructive for them to do.
Amen.
Amen. Used to have a college professor who said, if you're bored, it's because you're boring. I didn't really understand that now at that time, but I understand that more now. The other thing that my children learned very quickly never to say is, what's wrong with it? Because that's the wrong question. As Christians, we don't ask what's wrong with it. We ask what is right with it. And asking what is wrong with it is a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's a question of a juvenile Christian. That should be our, O-U-R, not A-R-E. Our goal as mature believers is to show what is right with it. I've already quoted Romans 12:2. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 21, this is what, you know, these are some of those verses that children like learning, to see how many verses they can learn. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and following. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You know what it means to prove all things? It means to answer the question, what's right with it? How is this beneficial? How is this good? How is this something that is going to draw me closer to God, make me a more usable vessel, show Christ to others, enrich my family, be an example to my children, my grandchildren, my spouse, my peers, my co-workers, my church family. We are, after all, does not our Bible compare the church to a body? And that we're all members of the same body, and we are independent upon each other, and whatever we do impacts the whole body. We need to answer the question, if you are going to say, I think it's okay to drink, you need to answer the question of what is right with it. Not the question, what is wrong with it. Although I think we've demonstrated that, hopefully pretty clearly today as well. And last but not least, and I imagine Chaplain Willis might possibly hit on something along this line. I know I've heard him speak on standards and the reason we need standards and some of those things. So he may, while he's here, he may have something to say along this line. But so much is being promoted today, especially social drinking, as an area of Christian liberty. After all, we are in the age or the dispensation of grace, not of law, is the way they say it. Is grace? Well, let's go right to the passage. Titus 2. Verse 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, Okay? We have grit. It's there. God's given it. It's available to all. I agree. We're in the dispensation of grace. So what does grace do? What does grace say? Verse 12. Here's the first thing that grace does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know what it means to deny? It means to say no. The first, you say, why are you Christians so negative? All this, hey, the first thing that grace teaches us is to say no to something. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That's an interesting choice of words. Righteously and godly in this present world. Why do people want to drink? It's certainly not because it's economically cheaper. I don't know. What does it cost to buy a six-pack of soda? Like $3? Something like that when they go on sale? And again, I don't know, but I think like a six-pack of beer is like $12. But it's not the economics. Why do people want to drink? Well, you know, it's taste, it's the antioxidant, it's good for your heart. That might be. That doesn't mean it's not prohibited as to us as believers. Teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Again, people want to drink to be part of a club, to be part of a crowd, to be part of a group. By the way, we talked about the term strong drink this morning. That is an alcoholic beverage made from something besides grape juice. And that is always, 100% of the time, absolutely prohibited in Scripture. So there goes your beer, because that's made from grain. There goes your brandy. There goes your liquor. All of those are, I don't know how to say it any clearer. All of those are strictly prohibited from Scripture. So that leaves you with what? The wine category. Our modern day wine category, that is. That seemed to me that the people that want to do that want to show a certain level of social class. Grace, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yes, we have Christian liberty in certain areas. Yes, we are under grace. But grace is not an excuse for loose or carefree living, whether that is in our music or in any other part of our lifestyle, in our choice of beverage. Rather, grace is the ability to say no. Grace is the ability to say no. It is not an excuse to sin. You know, somebody asked if I was going to do an invitation tonight, and I thought I was going to. But I do want to ask this question. Maybe this is an area where you've been tempted. Or maybe this is just an area where you've never had some clear insight. If there's a decision you need to make in this regard, this is not something that you should decide in the 3 minutes after a message on it. Now, I do believe that if you feel strongly that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and in your life and in this area tonight, and you have no doubt about that, that you need to make a commitment. But I take seriously the admonition of Scripture that it's better not to vow than to make a vow to God and not keep it. I take that very seriously. So let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer tonight. Father, I trust and hope that I have been your vessel to be helpful and beneficial to those who are, you have given me the opportunity to speak to tonight and today. Lord, I thank you that I do not have to speak on this topic from any type of personal experience. I thank you that I was raised in a Christian home where this has never, ever been an area of temptation, even for me. But that's not the case for all. And I recognize that, and Lord, I don't fully understand it. But we need to be clear in these areas where your word is clear. We do need to study for understanding, even of the things that don't always have the simplest of answers. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be with Pastor Byford as he's away, and Lord, as they continue to continue to have some difficulties in getting the things done that they need. I pray that you would just strengthen them mightily and encourage them with their eternal destiny, where these toils and troubles of this world would be but a faint memory. Lord, I pray that you would just keep each one of us as we go our ways tonight. Pray that you would bring each one back next week to be blessed by the ministry of G.S. Nair. And Lord, for the special meeting coming up with Chaplain Willis, that you would just do a mighty work here. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name.